Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
If you listen to Words of Grace regularly, you know that over the past couple of weeks, we have been undertaking a study on the concept of suffering as a Christian. This comes from the material from a couple of series that I've delivered recently at different churches as I was filling appointments there, speaking as a guest minister. And our first message in this series had to do with the four horsemen from the book of Revelation. These terrifying horsemen go out into the world causing all sorts of chaos and suffering, and yet at the same time, God is not threatened by that. He's on his throne. In the chapter before the four horsemen, he's on his throne in the chapter with the four horsemen, and he is on his throne in the chapter after the four horsemen. Last week, we shared with you statements from the book of Isaiah emphasizing God's sovereignty amidst the backdrop of the children of Israel going into another period of captivity. As the threat of the Assyrian Empire loomed in the nation of Israel, Isaiah tells of a day when they will be taken into Babylonian captivity, but amidst all of that trouble that they would experience in Babylon, there was coming a day when God would raise up another empire and another king, and that king, Cyrus, would deliver the children of Israel back to the land of their nativity, or at least the remnant of them that remained. Today, our series on suffering as a Christian intersects with the period of the calendar year that we are presently in, a time of year when we remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, specifically what we want to consider today is the triumphal entry, how Jesus entered into Jerusalem knowing with absolute certainty that he was going to be betrayed and he would be crucified, he would be buried, and he would rise again on the third day. The second point that I want to emphasize today regards suffering with Christ. We'll look at a little bit of Christ's sufferings as he was there in Jerusalem. And then I want to consider passages that say that each of us, if we name the name of Christ, will suffer with him. And then what we want to do from that is emphasize this point that when Christ promised that we can live life more abundantly, what he didn't have in mind when he made that statement was that we would live a life of ease, a life without suffering, a life of prosperity and good health, but that we would live a life of faith and richness of grace and mercy and peace and the assurance of our salvation. As we begin looking at the triumphal entry of our Lord, this is what took place on the first day of the week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. When he arrived in Jerusalem, people celebrated his arrival. They recognized that the king had come. This is something that was spoken of often in the Old Testament, in Bible prophecy. And yet, at the same time, these same people, just a few days later, would be crying out, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. In Matthew 21 and verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now, obviously, I'm reading from the King James Bible, and what that word has reference to there is a donkey. And so Jesus says, Go into a city, you're going to find a donkey. I want you to loose these two donkeys, a donkey and a colt, and I want you to bring them to me. That is going to be the fulfillment of a passage in Zechariah that the king comes lowly riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, as you find in Zechariah. If any man say aught to thee, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And again, that's a donkey. That word in 1611, when this translation was made, meant a donkey, and that's what he's referring to here. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought it, and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, that's an unusual word, Hosanna, and if we haven't studied this passage out, you might not actually realize that the people here are quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118 to be specific. And I think all of us would recognize at least one portion of that psalm because it's commonly used as a sort of a daily devotional psalm. That statement that we're all familiar with is, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." However, that statement there, "This is the day the Lord hath made," does not have reference to every day, though certainly we should be glad that the Lord has made another day and gifted it to us. But what this particular day has reference to is the day when Christ would come and make an atonement for sins. This is the day which the Lord hath made. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in that psalm, Psalm 118, we also read, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The words "save now" in "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord," these words "save now" actually transliterate into the Greek word, which transliterates into the word "Hosanna" to us in English. So, Hosanna comes from Greek, which comes from a quotation in Greek of Psalm 118 in verse 25, and it would be pronounced something like Yeshaana, Hosanna, in other words. And then you notice in verse 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." That's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So the passage that they're citing as Jesus enters into the holy city is none other than Psalm 118. Now, before the end of the narrative that Matthew gives us, I just want to point out so many of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus would go into the holy city and he would begin rebuking those that buy and sell in the temple. He flips the tables. He chases out the livestock that were bought and sold there and the money changers. And it was a very chaotic scene. He would publicly preach parables against the nation at that time. He would deliver a sermon criticizing, condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. He would teach about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and 25. And he would also teach about his second coming in that message in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, a passage of scripture we call the Olivet Discourse. And then the sufferings would come. Now, why would these people want to crucify Jesus so bad? It's very simple. Many of them are unregenerate, the powers that be in particular, and Jesus came in and criticized them. They wanted a king that would give them the glory of David's day. They wanted to take some king and install him on the throne and lead a movement to repel the Romans from this place, but that's not the type of Messiah that Jesus came to be. So notice the sufferings here. Beginning in chapter 26 and verse 14, first of all, Jesus suffered in that he was betrayed. Matthew 26, 14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would be arrested in chapter 26 and verse 47. As he was arrested, he was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. They took Jesus, they brought him, and they tried him. He would be forsaken by his friends in Matthew 26 and verse 56. All the disciples forsook him and fled, as you read in that verse. As he was tried, each time involving beatings and ridicule, his closest friend, the Apostle Peter, denied even knowing him. And there's a heartbreaking scene in the Gospels where Jesus and Peter make eye contact as Jesus prophesy that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster would crow twice. The rooster crows, and Peter looks at Jesus, Jesus looks at Peter, and then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly because he'd been denying three times, in fact, that he knew the Lord and that he was a follower of Christ. According to the book of Matthew 26 and verse 67, they spit on him, they spit in his face, they buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" They are abusing him. They are cruel to him. They're mistreating him. And every time he's tried before the Sanhedrin, he's tried before Pilate, and he's tried before Herod. All three times that he has tried, they beat him, they mock him, and they ridicule him. In chapter 27, in verse 29, we read that they made a crown of thorns and put that crown of thorns onto his head. They put a purple garment on him and a reed in his hand to impersonate a scepter. Before they did that, they scourged him. That is to say, they strapped him over a stump or a fixed object of some sort, and they would take a whip, and it had multiple tassels with perhaps shards of metal or rock at the end of each tassel, and they struck him across his back multiple times. Scourging was such a cruel form of punishment that many people didn't survive the injuries received in the scourging. And then they made him carry his cross through public shame. And as we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, they crucified him. And also worth mentioning, as bad as Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men, whatever he experienced as he was judged for our sins by his Father would certainly have to be worse. 2 Corinthians 5, my favorite Bible verse, says, "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That passage also says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. That's not to say he's happy with injuring his son, but what that passage is saying is that the Father's wrath was appeased when the Son was judged in our stead. All of that is gruesome and awful to think about, but that is how much Christ had to suffer to save us. Now, remember, our theme is Christian suffering in this recent series, and I'm so thankful that the theme of the series intersected with the calendar. But what I want you to understand about the triumphal entry in this series is that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to suffer. And as he thought about suffering, rather than trying to get out of it or arguing, he says, "For this purpose was he born into the world." He came into the world to do this. He came to suffer. Now, transitioning into the part of the message today about our suffering, I want you to notice Hebrews 12:2. Why did Jesus volunteer for this suffering, as it were? We read that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we didn't author it and he finished it, nor did he author it and we finished it, but he's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He suffered on purpose. He went into this world to bleed and suffer and die for us for the joy of saving us and having us in heaven. But I want you to notice the verse after this. How can viewing the sufferings of Christ help us in our moments of suffering? I believe looking unto Jesus has reference to looking unto the great example of faith and faithfulness that we see in Christ. And I believe verse 3 is to be an encouragement to us when we are afflicted. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so I can look at Christ in his suffering and find strength when I am to suffer. Now, we talk a lot this time of year about the sufferings of Christ, but remember how that story ended. What happened on the first day of the week? Christ was raised again. He laid down his life that he would take it up again. The Lord Jesus Christ rose victorious over death. And so the one that suffered the greatest in human history is the one who triumphed the greatest in human history, first over our sin and over Satan, and then even over death as he was raised again, resurrected from the dead. And we are to take heart in that. We are to be strengthened in that as we suffer. Now, as we think about the second point for today, suffering with Christ, I want to consider the biblical fact from multiple passages that you and I, if we live for Christ, we will suffer with Him. And the Bible actually calls this our partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, to give you a little bit of a caveat, and we always emphasize giving the sense of the text here, this is not to be taken in a redemptive sense. I do not help Christ suffer for our sins. When we talk about partaking in the sufferings of Christ, we're not saying that we somehow suffer and help redeem, because Jesus did that all by himself. He's the captain of our salvation. He would not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. He cries out, "It is finished," as he gives up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary, and as he was born, the angel said he would save his people from their sins. Christ did that all by himself. You and I had our own sins to contend with. We couldn't save ourselves, let alone anybody else, but Jesus has taken away our sins. And at the same time, there are multiple passages that talk about us suffering with Christ. Well, we suffer with him because we are his body. And when his body is afflicted, whose body is being afflicted? His body. The people of Christ are the body of Christ. What does Jesus say to Saul when he strikes him down and regenerates him, quickens him, saves him on the road to Damascus? Saul was a wicked man, rounding up Christians, persecuting them. Anyone that preached to him had been arrested or worse, and yet Christ struck him down all by himself. Nobody there helping, nobody preaching to him. There was no decision. There was no altar call. And friends, that's how it is in the new birth. It's a miracle when Christ brings you from death and sin to life in Christ. He strikes him down and he says, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Who was Saul of Tarsus ultimately persecuting? Well, Jesus. Was he physically hitting Jesus? No. But when he attacked his people, he was attacking Christ, because we are the body of Christ. We suffer for him, and since we suffer for him and we're his people, well, we suffer with him as well. Just to drive this point home, let's look at several passages that convey this reality to us. First of all, the book of Romans chapter 8, "For thy sake," verse 36, "we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, the next phrase says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," but it doesn't change the fact that for his sake we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so every person that lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to suffer persecution in this world. But regarding experiencing the suffering of Christ, or partaking or participating in the suffering of Christ, in the sense that we have already shared with you, I want to share three passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." That passage teaches that the sufferings of Christ abound in his people. They experience the, quote, sufferings of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul makes reference to the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And then another writer, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, makes reference to the sufferings of Christ that we experience. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." He goes on, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Now, you might be thinking, "I'm not happy that I'm reproached for the name of Christ. It upsets me when I'm reproached in any reason, for any reason or for any cause." And yet, Here we read, "Happy are you if you are reproached for the name or the cause of Christ. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And so those passages paint the picture for us that we're all going to suffer in this world if we know and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me bring an interesting thought to your mind as we come to the conclusion of today's broadcast. Again, Christ knew that he would suffer. All who belong to Christ are going to suffer. We need to be aware of that. Notice the book of John chapter 10 and verse 10. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, let me present you with a little bit of a conundrum. If everyone who lives godly for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that is to say, everyone who is following Christ as a disciple is going to experience some form of suffering for their discipleship, and Jesus came to give us life more abundantly, how do we have life more abundantly at the same time as the sufferings of Christ? And again, all of this is connected with his crucifixion and his resurrection. Well, first of all, we often mistakenly cite this incorrectly, saying that Christ came to give us the, quote, abundant life. But Jesus doesn't say abundant life. He says life more abundantly, and there's a difference. Second, as American Christians, we often imagine this reworded thing, the abundant life, as success, wealth, ease, belongings, good health, but temporal wants aren't the subject here. Paul lived an abundant life while he was in a jail cell, singing praises to God at midnight after being arrested and beaten. We, frankly, conflate the abundant life, as we have called it, with the American dream. And they're not necessarily the same thing. Nothing wrong with the American dream, but that's not what Christ promised us in John chapter 10. Now, remember our passage from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. "When you face kickback, remember him who considered such contradiction of sinners against himself." What all did Christ experience as he was suffering in Jerusalem just that final week? Remember the lies and the ridicule and the trials and the beatings and the scourging and the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection. Remember what Christ experienced, and that will give you strength and instruction in your affliction. But at the same time, as we noticed from 1 Peter chapter 4, when we are afflicted for Christ's sake, the power of God rests upon us in a very special sense. And so, how might we define this life more abundantly that Jesus came to give us when he died for us upon the cross? Again, something that we remember this week every year. Back to the triumphal entry, Jesus suffered knowingly. So we should realize that life is not necessarily going to be easy, but the spiritual blessings that God has given us are what we should focus on. And further, there's something greater coming for us that the resurrection attests to that the world cannot take from us. So what is life more abundant? Well, first of all, it's greater faith, something that we all struggle with that we'll talk about later in this series. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Satan attacks above all things in our lives, our faith. Number two, greater assurance. How terrible it is in our own personal lives when we say, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When you and I don't feel right with God, as it were, when we don't feel the peace that passeth all understanding, when we don't feel to be justified, as it were, in our consciences, declared to be righteous in our hearts, we can be very miserable people. In fact, the child of God with the conviction of sin who doesn't have assurance of his salvation, he's miserable. Because he knows he's rotten, he knows he's a sinner, but he doesn't have the assurance of his deliverance from that sin. And why, when you go to bed at night, you might wonder what's going to happen to you when you die. You might feel shame, you might feel guilt. And there are times when those experiences, those emotions are good, healthy things for us. But God would have us to have assurance. God would not have us live our lives walking around in fear, afraid that we're going to hell, that we're false professors, etc. God wants us to know that we are safe and secure in His Son. The life more abundant has reference to greater righteousness, personal righteousness, and sanctification in your life, to live a life that is more holy, a life that is more pleasing to God and beneficial to you. The life more abundant has reference to greater peace in your life, to have a peace that passes all understanding of the situations that we're in. You can be facing great tribulation and have peace that passes the understanding of that situation through Christ when you are following Him. And this is literally the definition of the kingdom of heaven in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So what we experience, this life more abundantly, is an extension of the life that He's given us. Notice that He's given us eternal life, and He has died that we would have this more abundantly. Once you have eternal life, you have eternal life. There's no way to compound eternal life in your life. After all, it's by definition eternal. But the experience of that, the realization of that, the assurance of that, the peace that comes with that, that can grow in our personal lives. And that's really the focus of what Jesus is talking about. Now, regarding the peace that He gives us, and this is a really important point that I need to make for you today. To have peace in the world, it requires trust. If I am going to have peace in this terrible world full of afflictions and sorrows and suffering, if I'm going to have life more abundantly, then I absolutely must trust God. Now, that's not trusting that it's even going to work out in my favor, but I trust that His will is being done. His will is better than what I could desire, what I deserve. His will is perfect and good and holy and pure. And even if it's negative for me in the moment, I know that ultimately it's good because it's what God would have done in human history. And so we say, as our Lord said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. As He taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, a final point about the sufferings we experience with Christ in light of the triumphal entry and all that Jesus would suffer that weekend. How did that week come to its close? Well, as that week ended, on the first day of the next week, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, remember Him when you are afflicted, who had such a great contradiction of sinners against Himself. How did that story play out? How did that account play out in Scripture, in human history? The Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. He rose again on the third day. He is victorious over Satan, over sin, and over death. And so since He's our Savior, we know that we will be victorious over Satan, over sin, over death. There's coming a day in which we will all be raised again, conformed to the image of His dear Son. We will be like Him forevermore. And with that thought in mind, we can live life more abundantly despite and during the afflictions that we experience in this world as partakers of His affliction. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.